Mark chapter 1, verse 15. In 14 it says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" And let's pray. Father, once again we come tonight and ask you for our nation. Lord, the time is imminent. We believe our leaders have done all that they could do to avoid war. But Father, it looks like that's where we're headed. And we just pray that you would protect us, protect our men, ladies, out there on the battlefield, on the front. And then protect the homeland here. Be with us and just watch over us. Now as we study your word tonight, speak to us and help us to see the error of Calvinism. Help us to understand how dangerous a doctrine it can be. And help us, Lord, to be grounded enough not to ever fall for it. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. The Errors of Calvinism, Part 2. And I want you to pay attention to our introduction here. There's a little more groundwork I need to lay. It says, John Calvin was the force behind what we today call Calvinism. He was an ex-Roman Catholic. He was a Reformed who never intended to reject all of Catholicism. And when he finally did come out, his split was not total or complete. John Calvin retained many teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, even though he was in total disagreement in its teachings on salvation. He believed in infant baptism. We call it pedobaptism. He believed in consubstantiation in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And that was in place of transubstantiation. Now let me stop for just a minute and explain that. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that when the Eucharist is blessed by the priest, that at one certain point in that Mass, Jesus descends and that Eucharist actually becomes the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, or the body of Christ, the cup becoming the blood of Christ. And we call that transubstantiation. Now, John Calvin didn't hold with that, but he was very close to it, and he believed what we call consubstantiation, in that he didn't believe it became the real, literal body and blood of Jesus, but somehow it mystically became the body and blood of Jesus. And that's the position of the Lutheran Church and some of the other Reformed churches even today. If you ask them, do you believe that the elements of communion actually become the body and blood of Jesus, they'll say, no, not in reality, but mystically somehow they do. Of course, our position is what Jesus' position was, that the elements of the Lord's Supper are nothing more than the elements of remembrance, and they signify the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so we see Calvin's position. He did move from the transubstantiation, but only to consubstantiation. Calvin was amillennial. You say, what in the world is that? Well, he didn't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period. He believed that that was some kind of a spiritual kingdom. And we call those who believe that amillennialists in his eschatology. And he also believed in a state church. He didn't believe the government and the church ought to be separate. He believed that the church ought to be the government. And he established one there in Geneva, Switzerland. Between 1541 and 1546, Calvin had 58 people executed. And he exiled 76 others from Geneva who disagreed with him in doctrine. That's the tolerance that he showed. The truth is this, if we would have been living in Calvin's time and took the positions we take, he would have probably had us killed or exiled because we didn't agree with him. This hardly sounds like someone we as born-again, Bible-believing Baptists should or would want to identify with and follow the teachings of. Calvinism is a man-made system of theology which destroys soul-winning, makes man an automaton or robot, makes God the author of sin, devastates missionary zeal, and drains churches of their desire for service, not to mention their numbers. Calvinism is a distortion of the teachings of God's Word, which caters to man's intellect. Calvin's doctrines doom churches to failure to fulfill the Great Commission and damn Christians to loss of rewards for works at the judgment seat of Christ. It effectively neutralizes the child of God's efficacy. Now, I've listed the 5 points of Calvinism again for you. We went over them last time. And, of course, the tool of acrostic. T, total depravity of man. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. P, the perseverance of the saints. Now, big point number two. James Arminius. He was the father or founder of what's known today as Arminianism. Another figure in church history named James Arminius plays an important part in the battle over the so-called doctrines of grace listed in Calvin's 5 points. This man devised a system of theology which is the supposed opposite of Calvin's. The 5 points of Arminianism are given in a document called the Remonstrance, which is a summary of Arminius' beliefs. These 5 points are as follows. Now, these are the points that James Arminius believed and propagated. Number one, God has decreed to save those who shall believe on Jesus Christ and persevere in faith, believing or leaving the unbelieving in sin to be condemned. Jesus Christ died for all men, providing for redemption if one believes on Him. Man is in a state of sin, unable to of himself do anything truly good, but needs to be born again. Man cannot, without the grace of God, accomplish any good deeds or movements, but this grace can be resisted. Believers have power to persevere, but as to whether they can fall away, that must be more particularly determined out of the Holy Scriptures. Now notice the note. Surely the above, while not perfect, is nearer to what the Bible teaches than the points of the system of Calvinism. Now, we especially take exception with that fifth point of Arminianism. He's in essence saying you can lose your salvation, and we certainly don't believe that. Number three is what we want to look at tonight and spend our time on tonight, and that's the first part of the tulip, and that's the idea of total depravity. Now, what we as Bible believers believe about the total depravity of man and what a true Calvinist teaches are vastly different. Now, I want you to look up here. Look at my God-given eyeballs for a minute. Many times when you talk with a Calvinist, they're going to tell you they agree with what we say. They're going to say, well, you know, yeah, we really agree on what we're talking about. But the truth is, if you go back to their theology books, you go back to what John Calvin preached and taught, you'll find out we're a world apart in what we believe about total depravity. Now, let's look at our notes. By total depravity, we mean that a man lacks original righteousness or holy affection toward God and the corruption of the moral nature or bias toward evil. Man is totally depraved and totally deprived of all ability to please God. He is thoroughly wicked and sinful by nature in himself and by his position before God. We believe that. Say amen. Man is depraved. Man evidences his depravity by choice and practice due to his sin nature inherited from Adam at his fall into sin. Man sins because that is the nature of man, to sin. A dog barks because that's the nature of a dog. A cow moos because that's the nature of a cow. A sinner sins because that's the nature of the sinner. Now, what the Calvinist means when he speaks of total depravity is something entirely different from that above. What exactly does the Calvinist mean when he professes to believe in total depravity? I'm glad you asked. Here it is. Total depravity means that the natural man is never able to do any good that is fundamentally pleasing to God. We mean by this doctrine, therefore, that man is thoroughly crooked, wicked, and sinful by nature in himself and by position before God. This corrupt nature he received in Adam's fall into sin and from Adam, and is evidence that every man's choice and practice of sin, in which he is like Adam, since every man is totally depraved, he is totally deprived of all ability to please God. Now let's look at what we need to see down here below. Number one, God commands again and again for man to repent, believe, and receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. We saw in Mark 1:15 where Jesus says, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." God commanding men to repent. Do you see that? If anybody don't see that, hold up your hand. That's a command from God to who? All men, repent. All right, number two. The Calvinist shows man to be totally unable to do what God has commanded man to do. Now, look up here again at my God-given eyeballs. The Calvinist says, and we're going to get to this here in a minute, the Calvinist says, man is dead in his trespasses and sins, and scripturally, that's true. But the Calvinist says man is so dead in his trespasses and sins that man is not able to respond to God at all because he's dead. And we don't believe that. We believe that man can respond to God, and we're going to see that in just a minute. Now, Arthur W. Pink, who is not just a Calvinist but a hyper-Calvinist, says this, "As a creature, the natural man is responsible to love, obey, and serve God. As a sinner, he's responsible to repent and believe the gospel. But the natural man is unable to love, serve God, and cannot repent and believe." Here's a man who's a Calvinist who's agreeing with what we're saying. He's saying that God expects a man to repent, and God expects a man to believe, and yet man can't do that. Number three. Because man's spirit is dead in trespasses and sins, the Calvinist concludes that he's unable to do anything. He equates spiritual death with physical death. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, let's look. Number one, a physically dead person is unable to do anything, nor can he respond to any stimulus from outside. And that's what the Calvinist says. He says, wait a minute, if a man is physically dead, he can't respond to anything. Doesn't matter what happens, he's dead. He cannot respond. But wait a minute. A more accurate term for the Calvinist position would be total spiritual inability. Not depravity, but inability. We don't deny the fact that man is depraved. We do deny the fact that man is unable. Look at the quote. When a Calvinist talks about total depravity, he really means total inability, which has nothing to do with total depravity, but is rather the result of total depravity. This is unpretentiously stated by Calvinists. The Bible stresses the total inability of fallen man to respond to the things of God. He's not able to do so. It is from this perverted concept of spiritual death that the Calvinist attempts to build his doctrine of total depravity. One man noted, spiritually dead people are still alive. Hello? Now think about that. Every Thursday night we go out here to a bunch of spiritually dead people. When we knock on the door, a lot of times they answer. That's not a spook. That's not a spirit. That's not a ghost. They're still alive. Spiritually, they're dead. Physically, they're still alive. Spiritually dead people can walk, have conversations, exercise choices, and fulfill desires. For the spiritually dead person, their will is still very much alive and well. Look at Ephesians there too, verses 2 and 3. And Paul writes, "Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." Hey, these are spiritually dead people he's talking about. "According to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of your flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." These were spiritually dead people who were making decisions about how they wanted to live, how they wanted to walk. Now look at C. A physically dead man can lift up his eyes, feel torment, see, speak, pray, and reason. So how do you figure that? Why, I read Luke 16. That man was physically dead, but he still had a spiritual life, and his spirit part went to hell, and he was in hell in torment. And the Bible says he looked up, and the Bible says he spoke, and the Bible says he felt. Look at the little note there. Death is never non-existence unless you're a Jehovah's Witness. See, we don't believe in annihilation, and we don't believe that death ends everything and you just go to a hole in the ground. Oh, absolutely not. Whether you're saved or whether you're not saved, when you die, you're going somewhere. And this body here is just a physical body in which lives a spirit and a soul. We believe in the trichotomy of man. That man has a soul, a spirit, and a body. Say amen, will you? And this body dies. But our spirit goes to live somewhere, and it's either heaven or hell. There's no purgatory. So a spiritually dead man makes decisions and has a life and has a will. And a physically dead man can lift up his eyes and can talk and can feel. D. Calvinists like to make the new birth a parallel to the first birth. While the analogy has some merit, it falls apart upon closer examination. Why? Well, the result of the first birth, physical, is that a brand new creation is brought into being. Hey, will you ever go down to the hospital after somebody had a baby? That thing's brand new. Man, they're squeaky clean. You ever notice that? And they're normally kind of pruned up there for the first few days. You know, got all kinds of wrinkles and bumps and stuff and red. And they all look like Winston Churchill. But you go down there and, you look in the window and here's a brand new baby. Never before been in this world. That's the result of the physical birth. A new creature is created. A new person has now taken up residence on the earth. Now, in the second birth, that being was already there. He was there with a complete personality before he was ever born again. Every one of us was alive and well and had a personality before we ever accepted Jesus Christ. So while they try to make the two births the same, they're not the same. Because in the physical birth, there's a completely new creature. There's a completely new entity brought into the world. In the spiritual birth, there's an entity that's already there with personality and with will and with a mind of its own. And that's the second birth that person gets saved. Look at Pink here, a Calvinist again. He says, regeneration is not the creating of a person which hitherto had no existence, but the renewing and restoring of a person whom sin had unfitted for communion with God. Again, a Calvinist backing up our beliefs. In the Calvinist system, we have a draconian caricature of a barbaric, immoral God who commands people to repent and believe, and yet creates them so that they're unable to do so. Is that the kind of God we have? Who would say to man, you must repent, you must believe, but then he makes man so that man can't do that? Look at Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2. It says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now look what the Calvinist believes about that. In the Calvinist mindset, 1 Corinthians 2:14 is interpreted to mean the inability of a man to respond to the gospel. The Calvinist will say an unsaved man can't get saved because of 1 Corinthians 2:14. But here's what they do. Follow with me while I read that verse again and change it just a little bit. But the natural man receiveth not the things of Christ, but of the Spirit of God. For the things of Christ are foolishness unto him, neither can he know the things of Christ, because the things of Christ are spiritually discerned. We could put the gospel in there, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the gospel of the Spirit of God. For the gospel is foolishness unto him, neither can he know the gospel, because the gospel is spiritually discerned. Now, while that fact is true, that's not what that verse is talking about. In the context of that verse, it's talking about the natural man can't pick up this book and understand the things of God. The unsaved man can't understand how God works, can't have faith, can't walk like we do, can't just believe what we read in this book. And a lot of it he'll never put together because the Holy Spirit doesn't live in him and teach him. It's not the fact that the natural man can't get saved. Now, it comes down to this. The Calvinist says, man is so depraved and so dead that the only way he can be saved is God first has to regenerate him and cause him to be born again to spiritual things so that he can understand spiritual things and then come to Christ. Now that's a bunch of junk. The Bible teaches that all a man has to do is receive Christ. And when he does, then he is born again. We don't have to be born again to understand the gospel. We don't have to be born again to receive Christ. We are born again because we receive Christ. You say, well, it sounds like you're just playing games with words. No, these are very, very important doctrines because here's where it goes with the Calvinist. We're going to talk about election and predestination. But here's where the Calvinist goes with this now. The Calvinist says, natural man is dead, and no man can come to God on his own. That the only way a man's going to come to God is if he's one of the elect. God is going to rebirth him so he'll understand spiritual things and come to him. And if he's not one of the elect, God is not going to move in a man's heart and a man will never have opportunity of salvation. Now, do you believe that? Nor do I. While it may sound like we're just playing games with semantics, you have to go all the way down the road with the Calvinist to figure out what's he doing back here with this total depravity thing and his position. He's laying the groundwork for his election. You see, with this thing of Calvinism, you've either got to take it all or you can't take any of it. Because it all builds on each other. See? So I hope you understand that. I hope you understand where they're going with this thing. Let me tell you something, friend. I believe with all my heart what 2 Peter says, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I believe God gives every creature in this world the same opportunity to come to Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit will work in the heart of every person. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, he said it now, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He didn't say I would draw the elect. All men. Amen. Hallelujah. And see, now we're going to the whosoever will, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But first, we got to get a hold of this total depravity thing and kind of understand. And it's probably one of the harder things in Calvinism to really get a grip on. You got to spend a little time spinning the wheels and contemplating and looking at Scripture. And there are so many more Scriptures we could look at if we had time tonight that establish it. God says, repent and come to me. And Jesus said, come to me. And Paul said, come to Christ. Why in the world would God tell man to do something he could not do? No, God tells us to do that because we can. And God draws men. Jesus draws all men in this world to himself by that cross. Just like in the camp of the Israelites, when that standard was held up with that serpent on it, anyone who looked to that could live. And that's the cross of today.
And so I hope we're getting across this thing of total depravity. Yes, we believe man is against God, and we believe man is depraved, and man is full of wickedness. But I want you to understand something. That doesn't mean that man can't ever do anything good. Hello? There are some very wonderful people who have lived. You know, Mother Teresa in herself was a wonderful person. As far as what she did, I mean, she gave her life to feed the poor and take care of the poor. That's a pretty wonderful thing to do. Now, if she didn't receive Christ, she died and went to hell. Because our good works don't earn us salvation. But we can still do good things, so to speak. But they're not good enough to earn us merit in God's eyes. They're not good enough to purchase salvation for us. But man's heart is desperately wicked. And Jesus said it's full of all manner of wickedness. And when we open our mouth and he said, you know, the things that come out of our mouth just show the wickedness of our hearts. And so we understand that, yes, man is depraved, and we're not taken away from that. But man is not so depraved that he's completely spiritually dead, that he cannot respond to God. When the Holy Spirit comes by, boy, and he shakes us, we have the opportunity to respond. We don't have to be born again before we can respond. Got it? Understand it? Okay, questions or comments about that? Brother Stan. Well, what we're dealing with primarily is often termed hyper-Calvinism. Some people have taken it to a real extreme, and Arthur W. Pink is one of those. And they take that election predestination to a further step. There are some people, for instance, Charles Haddon Spurgeon claimed to be a Calvinist. But he wasn't a Calvinist in the true sense of the word by any means. He was a soul winner. And he even gave invitations. He got in trouble for giving invitations in his services, public invitations to come to Christ. I'm sorry? Well, that's what they said. How can you be a Calvinist and give an invitation? You know, they don't go together. But there are some people who follow some of the tenets of Calvin and still believe in the free will of man and those kind of things. And they're not way off on a tangent. But there are others who are very adamant about this Calvinism thing, and we call them hyper-Calvinists because they take it to the very extreme. And John R. Rice kind of identified any Calvinist that believes what we're talking about here as a hyper-Calvinist. That was in his estimation. So that's the difference, is they go a step beyond with this predestination and election and all. They really go to an extreme. They don't believe in missionaries. While most of your Calvinists will send missionaries, and if you ask them why, their answer is, well, God has the elect, but we don't know who the elect is. Why spend the money to go find out? You know, if you really believe God has an elect and they're going to get saved anyway, why even bother? Now we're stepping over into the hyper-Calvinism, Brother Stan. You see? Some do, yeah. Well, I've never heard him advocate. I don't listen to him that much, honestly. But he's in the age where there's no church to go soul winning from, you know. So, yeah. Now, is he a Calvinist? Is Harold Camping a Calvinist? He's a heretic, I know that. I don't know about Calvinists. Again, there are many Calvinists. Now, Dr. Bob Gray from Jacksonville, Florida, claimed to be a Calvinist. But he's very adamant about soul winning. And see, that's the position of some of them. And we call them Calvinists. Now, these ones that are really deep on this election of predestination, we call them hyper-Calvinists. You see the difference?
Free will, you know, it's a combination of free will and what
The Calvinists, when they go soul winning, they're out looking for the elect. That's their position. It's not that they're looking for free will people. They're looking for the elect. There's people out there that God has ordained to salvation, and they're just looking for them. Why? Well, again, now you're getting into hyper-Calvinism. See? Well, again, that's where the hyper comes in. The Calvinist says, no, we're still responsible to go. God's going to save. The hyper says, well, why should we bother? God's already predestinated them. They're going to be saved. Why should we even put forth the effort? And there's where you differentiate there. Yes?
What's the difference between predestination and God's foreknowledge?
Had to ask that, didn't you? Well, God does know who's going to accept. There's no doubt about that. And the elect are the ones who are going to accept. That God already knows they're going to accept. But God didn't make them accept. That's the difference. Man has the free will to accept or reject. But God already knows. God sees everything as now. He don't see yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He sees everything as now. So He already knows who is going to accept. And He refers to them as the elect. But what the Calvinist believes is, God elected way back before eternity in the realms of heaven, He chose some to be saved. And the others are destined for hell, and nothing can change that. That's a Calvinist position. And it was by the election of God, and we have no say in it. And we're going to get the irresistible grace that if you're one of the elect, you have to get saved. You can't turn it down. And God is going to work in your life till you do. Well, then we're just running a puppet show is all we're doing. And that's not the way God works. And then if you carry that to an extreme, you go back to the Garden of Eden, that means God had to ordain sin because He had to mandate Adam and Eve to sin. But He didn't. He gave them a free will. See, so this Calvinist thing really can get you. Yes? Say again? No, we don't. We don't have a free will. That's what the irresistible grace is all about. And we'll get to that. No, man don't have a free will. Yes?
A lot of the Calvinists muddle. They call themselves a three-point Calvinist. So they can be a three-point Calvinist and still believe in free will. But they're not a five-point Calvinist because they don't believe in all 5 points of Calvinism.
That's a good point. But here's where we get that. We have a lot of Baptists running around. I've heard them say, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist. I'm a three-point Calvinist. And I used to think, well, that's what they are. But if you really study Calvinism, you can't be a three-point or a four-point. You take them all or you don't take any because they build on to the true Calvinism definition. Now, here's why Baptists are saying, well, I'm a three-point. Because we put our own definition to these things. For instance, total depravity of man. If I just wrote that on a board up here and said, how many of us believe in total depravity of man? Every one of us would raise our hand. It's a biblical doctrine. But not the way the Calvinist defines it. We don't believe that man is spiritually dead, that he cannot respond to God. We believe that man's spirit can respond to God without being born again first. Amen. You see? And, well, the limited atonement they can't buy. The perseverance of the saints. If I said, how many of us believe in the perseverance of the saints? We'd all raise our hand because we think it means eternal security. But no, they have a little different definition, see? So a lot of Baptists think that they agree with Calvinism, but if they ever really study, they find out they don't. Amen. Yes, a true Calvinist.
In a way where you have to make a decision one way or the other within himself.
Well, I believe that absolutely, that God will bring people to that place of decision. I believe I came to it, and it was now or never. I honestly, goodness, believe the night I got saved that that was the last God was going to deal with me. And he said, my spirit will not always strive with man. But see, man still, we believe very wholeheartedly as Baptists, man still makes the decision. We have a free will. And if we don't have a free will, then again, it's a puppet show. Now, back to your question. Predestination has nothing to do with salvation. That's how they like to explain it. But predestination has nothing more than to deal with the fact that we're predestinated to heaven. We're predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. God has predestinated the saved to go to heaven. Once you get in Jesus, you can't go anywhere else. Amen? And if you really want to put it this way, God's predestinated the unsaved to go to hell, because unless you get in Jesus, there's no place else you can go. So that's predestination in that thing. The foreknowledge of God is the fact that God knows everything before it happens. But see, they like to put foreordination in place of foreknowledge. Hello? See, there's where they twist you up. They're saying that God foreordained everything to happen. Where in reality, God foreknows everything, but he didn't foreordain it all. He gave us the choice. He didn't foreordain for Adam and Eve to sin. He gave them the choice. He knew they would, but it was their choice. Amen? Yes, sir. Absolutely. That's absolutely true. It comes back to your free will, choosing. And God wants us to serve because we choose. God wants us to get saved because we choose. We choose Him or we choose the devil. We make the choice. He offers every person salvation. Whosoever will may come. But we have to make the choice. Yes, sir. I wish I had the answer, Harry. No, that people ask that question, they say, well, why in the world would God make that tree and put it there if he knew Adam and Eve was... Because God knew in his foreknowledge. Because, again, God sees everything. But God had to allow Adam and Eve to make their choice. So that down the road, we could make our choice. God gave man that free will. And that's in his providence and his grace and in his mercy. And we're not a bunch of puppets. This isn't just a puppet show. And to the Calvinist, it becomes just a big puppet show. You know, I go out there soul winning, and I'm going because I'm thankful that God gave me a whosoever will. I'm glad I had opportunity. And I go with the knowledge and the confidence that anybody I talk to, if they'll come to Jesus like I came to Jesus, he'll save them too. I wouldn't want to go if I had to go looking for the elect. I wouldn't want to go if I couldn't present the gospel to everybody in all honesty and say, God says if you'll accept Jesus as your Savior, he'll save you. You know, if in reality, if that's not really true, then we're a bunch of liars. If there's an elect and an unelect person can't get saved, and we're standing there telling them the Bible says if you call on Jesus, you can get saved, we're lying to them. But we don't have to worry about it because the whosoever will is in the Bible. Amen. All right. Yes, ma'am. Did you see that word intellectualism in there?
It's stupid, though.
Well, not in religious circles. Other than us fundamental Baptists who are nothing but a bunch of ignorant men anyway, when you get in the religious circles, you know, Calvinism is the big thing. If you're not a Calvinist, well, man, you're an idiot. because of his writings and John Calvin, what do they call them? Institutes of Calvin. You ever see the book, Brother Stan? Big, thick volumes that he wrote. And people pour through these things. You know, what a scholarly mind, blah, 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 blah. And it's intellectualism. But God's not impressed with our intellectualism that much. You know, line us up with God and we're just all a bunch of idiots. Amen. So, but that's what they get into, and that's where that comes from. Trying to impress people with, well, you know, I'm a three-point Calvinist. Well, what point don't you disagree with? Well, I don't, you know, big discussion. I don't agree with any of them. End of discussion. Amen. Somebody else? Comment or question about? Yes, sir. Absolutely. It's very important as a pastor who you read after. Because I've known men to start reading after the wrong people and end up in Calvinism. I'm thinking of a man right now who's become a Calvinist. He started out a Fundamental Baptist, but he got to reading all these Calvinist books, and they persuaded him to go over to that side. But I keep looking at the Scriptures. See, I'm not just concerned about what Arthur W. Pink wrote. But let me say this. Arthur W. Pink's a brilliant man. His book on Hebrews is a classic. I've read some of his books, I like to use his books as references, but I always bear in mind he's a hyper-Calvinist. See? But you got to be careful when you're reading and understand where these men are coming from. Because you can get swayed real easy and get lost in this thing real easy. And the devil loves nothing better than to get people away from soul winning. Get people away from missionary efforts. Get people away from evangelism. That's his ploy. And we're not going there. We're just going to keep taking the gospel. Amen. Other questions? Total depravity.
It actually sounds like a good thing. It's almost like Tom Sawyer is trying to think the same thing. He tells people that you have to be left in order to get saved.
Well, maybe that's so. But you see, you can't elect yourself. You tell people we're only elect can get saved, but you can't elect yourself. So, you know, Brother Stan, that reminds me. I did hear Harold Camping the one night talking to a girl. She called him, wanted to know if she was saved or how to get saved. And he told her, none of us will know if we're saved till we get to heaven. I wanted to slap him. And I guess that would be Calvinist. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. You have, if you're a true Calvinist, you have nothing to offer the world. The only thing you have to offer is to the elect, whoever they might be. Boy, isn't that a sorry religion. Harry. But we need to understand it. But we need to understand where these people are coming from, lest we be swayed. Mm-hmm. Because I'm finding more and more of them on the radio, and I'm finding more and more of their stuff in the bookstores, you know. And we need to be careful. We need to understand about these things. And I'm not saying you need to know all the ins and outs, but you need every Christian, every true born-again Christian ought to have a basic understanding of what Calvinism is all about. I'm not saying you have to know all the ins and outs, but you should have a basic understanding. When you encounter somebody and they say, well, I'm a Calvinist, you ought to have in your mind, well, I know where you're coming from. And that will help you to deal with them. Yes?
Now, is
Calvinist a missionary? Yes, some of
them do. Do they then believe the same thing? Even though they could, might be so long, they have a conversation and they were Calvinists, but I said, well, you know, the soul is a missionary.
Guess why?
To reach the world.
They're looking for the elect. That's what they tell you. We're looking for the elect. We don't know who they are. God said to go find them, so we're going to go find them. They get saved, I guess. Where do you look for them? Yes. Oh, Calvinist believes they're one of the elect. Well, they just do. Their belief is once you've come to Christ, then you're one of. God did all that to bring you to salvation, so you have to be one of the elect. Well, no, that's not in the scriptures. Jesus said you must be born again, but he wasn't talking about so that you could understand. He was talking about Titus 3:5 says that we're not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's the born again experience. Regeneration. Yes. Oh no, they carry the Bible. Oh yeah, they're deeper lifers. See, they don't put an emphasis on going out there and reaching people. They put their emphasis on study, 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 learn. In the church, they're into seminars, they're into this and that. But they're like big sponges. They soak it all up, never give anything out. Not normally. There are some that use the King James, but they're not normally staunch King James people like we are. Us radical fundamentalists, we use the King James. Amen. Yes?
Are they saved?
Are they saved, Calvinists? Yeah, I believe they are. See, it's salvation by grace through faith. They just think there was an extra step in there that God somehow blessed them in a special way. But whosoever will, the Calvinists can come, we can come. As long as we come through Jesus. So I believe they're saved. I just believe their hermeneutics, Frank, messed up. You want to spell it for us? Somebody else? Question or comment about... Yes?
It just seems like a big part of the responsibility. They don't have to feel guilty about your neighbor going to hell.
I hate to say this in a Baptist church, but bingo! It takes all the responsibility of taking the gospel off. Now, we can't save anybody, but we are responsible to carry the gospel. In Romans, Paul said, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So yes, it does take the responsibility of taking the gospel off, and people love that. That's why I said Calvinism kills churches. Remember? Why did I say that? Right there. Because Calvinism says you don't have to reach out. The elect are going to get saved anyway. Just go to church. The elect are going to come into your church because God's going to send them because they're the elect. And you're not responsible to spread the gospel. You don't have to tell your coworker or anybody else. That's God's business. Well, that's a bunch of junk. Yes, sir. I'm sorry? Oh, it has. Well, that's why a change in leadership is always dangerous. For instance, if God called me away from here or killed me, and you had to get a new preacher, and you got a Calvinist in here, you'd be having problems. Because we've developed what we believe the truth to be, that we're supposed to be soul winners and whosoever will, and here's a man going to come along and try to tell you something different. That don't work. So first thing you know, the church will split. So yeah, it causes some problems. And even amongst churches, sometimes you'll get Calvinists who'll come in and join a church like this. And they'll start trying to spread their Calvinist doctrine. And when the preacher gets wind of it, he puts the kibosh on it. And he lets people know, we have a doctrine here, and you don't bring another doctrine in this place. If you want to preach and teach that, go somewhere else. Amen, amen. Doing what? Oh, yeah. Well, the charismatics have done it. They've ruined a lot of fundamental Baptist churches by infiltrating and getting enough of them that they could sway the people and take over the church. And pretty soon you got a Baptist church. Yes? I learned something about the Holy Spirit a long time ago. You have to listen. Hello? I mean, he'll speak, but you got to listen. And the more you refuse to listen, the more callous you build up. Till pretty soon you have no response to him in certain areas. And that's what happens to them. They don't listen. They come across the truth, they don't want to listen. Because again, then it puts a responsibility back on them. Hand out tracts. Go soul winning. Be telling people. Try to win your neighbor. Take the gospel. Live a life that would show people Jesus Christ. All those kind of things. Puts a responsibility back on us. It's supposed to be there. And then we're responsible for how we serve. As Brother Stan was saying. You know, if this is just a puppet show, God's already decided what you're going to do. Hello? He already decided I'd be a preacher. He already decided that you would sit in a pew or you'd be a bus worker. Well, that's not the way it works. God gives us a will. He says you can choose. And that's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. Now, if we didn't have a free will to choose whether we're going to serve or not, what's the judgment seat of Christ all about? Why would he judge us? He's the one to blame. But no. We have the free will. So we have to go through the judgment seat of Christ. Amen. Somebody else? Fred. Because they believe in studying the Scriptures. They believe very much, and a lot of them, as I said, are deeper lifers. I mean, they get into this study thing. And they're very much students of the Word in that sense, in many cases. Now, you also have to remember the Calvinists go all the way over to the Presbyterians. You know, John Calvin was one of the four founding fathers of the Presbyterian Church, him and John Knox. So that theology is in the... How many Presbyterians do you know that go soul winning? How many Presbyterians do you know ever give out the gospel? You know, they believe in salvation the same way we do. Well, why don't they do it? Because they're Calvinists. They sprinkle babies. They believe in a consubstantiation. They're Calvinists. Somebody else. Yes? Well, they are born again. Many of them are. Well, they think they have the truth, and they think we're all wet. You know, they call us heretics. But we go back to the Bible and show them, you know, well, is God an ogre that he would tell us to do something that we can't do? And we don't follow a man. We don't follow John Calvin. We follow the book. There's no man that Baptists go back to and say, well, we follow his theology. No, we just keep coming back to the book. See? So I don't care what John Calvin said. I'm more interested in what Jesus said. Yes, ma'am. Say that again. In the Presbyterian Church? In the Presbyterian Church, no. No, infant baptism puts them under the covenant. Yeah. I'm sorry? Well, they don't believe in that. They don't believe in immersion. But in your Reformed churches like that, Reformation churches, the Methodists started a little bit later, but the Presbyterian and the Lutheran and the Reformed people, they all carry some part of Mama with them, and most of them sprinkle babies. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I think Brian Moore preaches a lot of people in the
Bible or anything like that. There's a lot of very much misunderstanding about the Word of God and about these different doctrines. You know, nobody ever teaches it really what they really believe. They're telling them what they are, but they don't really understand it at all. And
yep.
Nobody takes them or helps them to understand it.
That's true. Oh, heavens, no, they used to be very strict.
So, the same direction, and it's all because of the pulpit.
Yep.
So that man here has his own agenda, and he brings it into the church, and people trust him. They think because he's in his pulpit that they can follow him and they can trust him. And a lot of times, he's reaching down to the path of destruction.
What I preach Sunday, beware the wolves. It's the old thing, don't confuse me with the facts. Yeah. Now, somebody asked me about our study on the NIV out there, about why don't you give this to some of the other preachers who use that? Well, they won't read it. So you ought to mail this out to all these people. They won't read it. They take one look at it and say, that's these radical fundamentalists. They throw it in the trash. Don't confuse me with the facts. For sure. But you're absolutely right. Calvinism and some of these doctrines coming from the pulpit and leadership has to shoulder the blame. And, sometimes people wonder, well, why in the world would you even take Wednesday night and teach your people about Calvinism? For exactly that reason right there, Brother Stan. You need to know. You need to know that if God ever calls you away from here and you've got to go find another church, you can tell if the guy in the pulpit is a Calvinist or not. Or if you ever have to get another preacher, you know what to look for. You need to know. And so it is important. And we need to teach doctrine. A lot of our Baptist churches don't teach any doctrine anymore. Because teaching doctrine, you know, don't draw big crowds. People want to come in, they want to have a few stories, a couple poems, you know, laugh a lot and be entertained and maybe a little bit of Bible truth and go home. And that's what a lot of our Baptist churches are giving people. And so, bless your heart, our people are getting saved, but they're not growing. They're staying spiritual babes. And they have no discernment. And that's a shame. That's a shame. You know, if you ever leave this church, say what you want about me. People say a lot of things, but please, don't ever tell people you didn't get fed.
Amen.
You want to rattle my cage, you just tell somebody, you didn't get fed. Because I work real hard at making sure if you don't get anything else, you get fed. And that's what you need. And let me say this. I had two very good teachers. I had Pastor Fiden, I had Dr. Bob Gray. And those men, both those men in their churches made sure their people knew doctrine. I was 9 years with Pastor Fiden before I ever went to Bible college. And when I went to Bible college, I didn't have to go there to get my doctrine. I already had my doctrine. I breezed through the doctrines class. Because of most of what they were trying to teach me, I knew. And some of it, I had a better idea. Amen. Because I had been taught by my pastor. And that's how it ought to be. Somebody else, before we close it off? Got this one down? Okay, now next week, yes, ma'am. Next week's Pastor Fidena, don't miss. My heart is so burdened about this conference for families. And I'm just so sure God wants us to have this and that families are going to get help. Don't miss. And invite other people to come. Tell them it's not just for our church, it's for anybody who wants help for their family. And I've been through some of his preaching on families where he's done a series on families. And it's always been tremendous. And so make sure you get him here. Well, we were going to go downstairs and pray.
Fellas, let's go down for 15 minutes. And some ladies, go get your babies out of the nursery and get my wife up here, if you would. And they're already aware downstairs we're coming down, so they've cleared a room for us and all. And would one of you ladies go down and get my wife?